Fantastic. Can we pray again as we come to God's word once more? Praise you, our Father, for the compassion that you have for a lost world. Thank you that you loved the world so much that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Pray that you would instill in our hearts this morning a similar passion and compassion for the world. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're thinking again in this session about the great need that our world has for people who will labour and toil and even be willing to die in some cases for the sake of telling people about Jesus Christ. I'm talking about people like Adoniram Judson. He was 24 when he set off with his wife of 17 months, Anne, to become a missionary in Burma. They had three children. The first, whose name we don't know, was born dead even before they got to Burma on the boat. The second, Roger Williams Judson, lived just 17 months. The third, Maria, lived to be two before she also died. And Judson's wife had herself died 6 months earlier. His second wife also died, and four more children. But he stayed in Burma in those pretty horrible conditions, translating the Bible and writing a dictionary of the local language until he was 61. He made only one trip home in all that time. And there's no doubt that he knew what he was letting himself in for when he asked Anne's father for his daughter's hand in marriage. He did it by writing the following letter. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps to a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God. Can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of the righteous, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Saviour through heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? I think it's almost as if he wanted her father to say no. You couldn't have kind of overstated the case, I'm sure. I began wondering, maybe he thought he'd got in too deep and thought that this was a good way of getting out of the relationship. It would be a useful tactic, I suppose, in those circumstances. Astonishingly, he said that his daughter could make up her own mind. Even more astonishingly, she said yes. Judson was a Baptist. And today in Burma, the largest Christian group far and away is the Baptist Convention, which sprang out of his ministry. They've got over 3,500 congregations with over 600,000 members and 2 million affiliate members, the fruit of his dead seed. Well, we're talking then about the great need that exists in our generation, in and around Canary Wharf, and all over the world for men and women like the Judsons. Put it differently, for men and women who are like Jesus, filled with a compassion for a lost world, and willing to pay any price in order that others may be saved. And of all of the perfections in Jesus' character, I think that his compassion is one of the sweetest. You may remember a day when a leper came up to Jesus and, falling on his knees before him, begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, the gospel writers say, filled with compassion, reached out a hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Another day, two blind men by the side of a road cried out to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, filled with compassion, reached out and touched their eyes. And immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Well, here in our passage, in verse 36, as Jesus sees vast crowds in front of him, he has compassion on them because they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You see straight away the passage contains one simple command to all disciples of Jesus, and it's there in verse 38. Not a command to be a missionary, but a command to pray earnestly, to beseech the Lord, to plead with him that he might send laborers out into his abundant harvest. Very simply then this morning, as we think about God's mission to the world and the part we have to play in it, God will ask us, will you pray? Will you pray? Three needs from these famous verses, and each of them should drive us to pray. First, the sheep need a shepherd. Then the harvest needs more workers, and therefore disciples need to pray. The sheep need a shepherd. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus' prime reaction when he saw hordes of people in front of him was to have compassion on them. Now, the word used for compassion is famously graphic. It's saying right down in his inner being, in the very depths of his bowels, Jesus was moved by the plight of these people. It's the word that's used to describe how the Good Samaritan felt when he came across that traveller on the side of the road. It's the same word used in Luke's Gospel again of the father of the prodigal son when he sees his prodigal son coming home. It speaks of deep, deep commitment and love. Remember, Jesus knew that one day soon, crowds like this one, maybe some of the same individuals, would be screaming for his murder. But as he looked at them, his first reaction was not one of disgust or condemnation because of their sin. Matthew chooses to record for us his compassion. He looked at them wandering around their offices and neighborhoods, collecting their paychecks and their gadgets, celebrating their achievements and their prospects in the world. And he didn't despise them for the way they were ignoring God. He pitied them. His heart went out to them, verse 36, because they were harassed and helpless, distressed and downcast. It means something like mangled and gasping for breath. As Jesus looks at a crowd then, he sees the desperate tragedy and the waste of a life that is lived without God. Those we know who go through life believing that if only they were in a relationship or having more sex or having better sex, that their lives would be richer. Or friends who go through life thinking that the fleeting pleasures of sin and popularity are worth more than the riches of life with Christ. Friends who think that true freedom in life is found outside of Christ and who can't see that all the time they're slaves of the devil, totally incapable of pleasing God. Religious family members who believe the lives of bishops over and above the word of God. Their lives are being spoiled and wasted without God. And it's a tragedy. And so when Jesus looked out on crowds that day, or when he looks down from heaven today, he's not fooled by the smiles on the faces of people who think that they've got life under control. He knows that even if they gain the whole world, still they forfeit their soul. And so he has compassion on them. They may look like they're going places, but really they're like sheep without a shepherd. The most foolish of animals, wandering wherever they're led by the world. Now, the shepherd's job was to protect the sheep from wild animals and to guide them into green pastures. And so shepherd in the Bible became a very appropriate image for Christian leadership. In Numbers chapter 27, when Moses prays for Israel before his own death, he prays that God would appoint another leader over them so that they won't be like sheep without a shepherd. Perhaps more famously, in Ezekiel 34, God's judgment burns against the false shepherds of Israel. And he promises that he himself will come to earth one day as the good shepherd to care for the needs of his people. And then here, Jesus, the good shepherd himself, looks at the crowd and he's filled with compassion for them because he sees the extent to which they need his protection and his loving rule. There's a famous painting by Holman Hunt, The Hireling. It features a shepherd boy in the foreground. He's messing around in a haystack with a maid, while in the background, the sheep wandering through fences, up into ravines, down into rivers, and getting lost everywhere. And it was Hunt's portrayal of the church of his day, a church taking care of its own interests, while thousands, millions were lost. I know that's not the case for you guys, but very sadly, many a church and many a Christian is just as distracted today. Lots of personal agendas in churches, lots of arguments, and all too often there in the background, tens and thousands are lost, and no one seems to care much. By contrast, when a disciple of Jesus shares his compassion for the lost, he'll never be the same again, or she. So in Philippians, when Paul speaks of the deep and costly affection that he has for the Philippian Christians, he uses the same word that he has here. It's right that we should be affected in the very depth of our bowels by the plight of the lost around us. The great American evangelist D.L. Moody was once visited in a hotel room by some Church of England vicars when he was over here speaking at a mission. Mr. Moody, they said to him, "You've come to London, you've got virtually no education, you speak horrible English." He was American, so understandable. Your sermons are very, very simple, and yet thousands of people seem to be being converted. We want to know how you do it." Apparently Moody walked over to the window. "Tell me," he said, "what do you see?" And one gentleman looked out and said, "I see a park and some children playing." Another said, "I see the same thing, except there's an older couple walking hand in hand, enjoying the evening." The third clergyman asked Mr. Moody, "What is it that you see?" And apparently as Moody stood there looking out of the window, tears began rolling down his cheeks onto his grey beard. "Mr. Moody," one asked, "what are you looking at? What do you see?" "When I look out of the window," said Moody, "I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find their Saviour." It was brought home to me by an old man called Bill, who lived opposite me in my last year up in the Northeast. And I remember seeing Bill one day from the window and thinking that he looked pretty unwell, and that perhaps I should go over and talk to him about Jesus before he died. Something came up, I got distracted. They were busy times. And he died a week later of a heart attack. And I told some Christian friends what had happened, and they said, "Oh, but you weren't to know. How could you possibly have known that he would have a heart attack?" Which is true, I didn't know that Bill would die that week. But looking back on it, I'm not sure that I should have needed to. I think perhaps I should have gone and told him anyway. The sheep need the shepherd. They don't need you or me or anyone else. They need Jesus. They need the good shepherd. Now, the people you'll sit with on Monday, the people you'll pound the streets with tomorrow, the people you will see in the crowd, the people you see on the bus, the urban poor of London, desperately, desperately need Jesus. Will you pray then that God will raise up men and women to tell them about Jesus? Without him, they're lost in this life, and they'll be lost in the next as well. The sheep need a shepherd. And you'll see the logic. It's because the sheep need the shepherd, therefore, verse 37, that the harvest needs labourers. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few." When Jesus refers to the harvest, he's talking about the potential crop of believers who will one day come to believe in Jesus when they hear about him. And that harvest of future Christians, says Jesus, is plentiful, which is wonderfully encouraging, I think, for us as we set ourselves to reach out to the city of London with the good news of Jesus. As you plan for the mission in a couple of weeks' time, we can be sure that the harvest is plentiful. God has his people in this city. And on the last day, he will ensure that there are countless millions around his throne worshipping Jesus. So glance again with me at verse 37 and notice where the problem lies. It's not where we sometimes think. The problem does not lie first and foremost in the world. People are so hostile to God. All these fundamentalist atheists that we see writing bus campaigns all over the place. The problem is not that people are so indifferent to Jesus. Actually, the problem that's identified here is that there's so few people to tell them about him. There just aren't enough gospel workers. That's true internationally. Over the last 10, 20 years or so, there's been an organization called the Joshua Project, which has tried to begin to give an accurate statistical picture of where we're at with the task that Jesus left to his people of telling the nations about Jesus. And the way they do it, and you could argue about some of the methodology, but it's a useful indicator nonetheless, is that they've tried to identify the number of distinct sociolinguistic groups that there are, people groups that there are in the world. And they reckon they've come up with 16,314 of them. And then of those 16,000 odd, they've worked out that the number of people groups who have not yet been reached with the good news of Jesus Christ currently stands at 6,739, the last time I checked their website. And when you do the stats, not just in terms of the percentage of people groups, but also in terms of the head of population that's represented within those people groups, still you get to the figure that over 40% of the world's population do not have access to a church that is seeking to tell them about Jesus Christ. I'm not going to even get into a discussion of how good those churches are at telling people about Jesus Christ. For 40%, for nearly 3 billion people in the world, there's not even a church there to try. That's why of all the great needs that exist in our world, far and away the greatest is for more and more workers in the harvest field. More and more men and women with a deep personal commitment to Jesus Christ and the desire to make him known. It's not just true internationally, it's true nationally as well. There's whole swathes of this country, as you know, where you'd have to travel a very long way to find a church that teaches the message of Jesus faithfully week after week. And when you step away from some of the big towns or some of the suburbs into the neediest parts of our major cities, the need is greater still. The harvest is plentiful, says Jesus, but the workers are too few. It's true locally as well, isn't it? I don't know how many people live in Tower Hamlets. The question comes, who will tell them about Jesus Christ? Part of the answer, of course, is that there's 80 of us here this weekend or so. By definition, every Christian is a gospel worker. Every Christian is an informal missionary equipped and appointed by God to tell the world about Jesus. The question isn't really, will you be a worker? Because you are if you follow Jesus. The question is, what kind of worker will I be? I don't think that God wants us all to be massive extroverts, or to go and stand in the middle of Canary Wharf with a megaphone and scream the message of Jesus at the world. But he does want us to tell other people about him. I started wondering the other day, if I'm happy to rave to my friends about an album that I've picked up or a book that I've read, what is it that stops me raving to them about Jesus? If I'm willing to spend my money on wine or in the shops, am I willing to spend it on the task of making Jesus known? If I'm someone who feels confident to lead a seminar at work if I have to, well, would I organize for my friends to come round and for me to say something about Jesus to them? If I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm already a worker in the harvest field. But am I a lazy worker? Or will Jesus greet me with the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? I don't think you'll ever have heard of Peter Waghorn. He was a teacher in my school for 40 years. I think it was the only job he ever had. He left my school, went to university, turned around and came back and began teaching in the school and stayed there until he retired. Many people thought, how sad. But throughout that time, he ran the Christian Union. Now, sometimes of the 800 or so children in the school, they had 100 coming to the Christian Union, sometimes 4 or 5. In my vintage, there were 10 or 12. I never once heard him give a talk about Jesus, actually. I'm not even sure he was that good a teacher. But I will be eternally grateful to him, or for him, because it was through his Christian Union that I came to know Jesus. But will I be the best worker that I can be for Jesus? In the situation that I'm in now, with the mission coming up next month, will I make it a priority to tell other people about Jesus? And then for some of you, the question will be appropriate to ask, will you think about doing it for a lifetime? It's definitely not the case, I think, that it's right for every Christian to spend their whole life as a full-time paid Bible teacher or evangelist. That's not the case. You may not have the gifts for full-time Bible teaching ministry. You may not have the godliness for it. You may not have the desire or the stickability or the life circumstances that make it appropriate. The truth is there's plenty of utterly hopeless and uncommitted vicars around the country, and the last thing we would like is for you to become another. Bible teachers are certainly no more godly than anyone else, but the harvest desperately needs more workers. That's why some of us are unashamed about encouraging what we hope will be an ever-increasing number of people to give the very best energy of their day and the very best years of their life to telling others about Jesus. Maybe one or two here could be in that number. Maybe you know a good reason why it shouldn't be you. Maybe that's what you should be looking for. The sheep need a shepherd. The harvest needs more workers. And finally, that's why the disciples need to pray. As I say, it's the main challenge of our passage, I think. And by now, I hope it's obvious to us. As Jesus observes the need around him, his answer is not first and foremost strategy and rhetoric and conferences, but prayer. It's that we pray. We need to pray. And when you do the sums, as we could, you could think that the task before us is overwhelming. The numbers who don't have the shepherd are immense. The number of gospel workers is minuscule. Praise God, then, that we pray to a sovereign God, that the harvest belongs to him, that he's the one who thrusts out the workers. He's the one who empowers them in their sowing and reaping. He's the one who speaks by his Spirit through the gospel to save people. And if he's not in the work, we'll see no harvest. Praise God, then, that he is a compassionate God, a missionary God, who is building a church for his Son, gathering people from every nation to worship him. So of course we need to talk to our friends about Jesus. Of course we need to encourage one another to be the very best workers we can be. But above all, our need is to pray and pray and pray. The word here is particularly graphic. Plead earnestly or something that God will send more workers into his harvest field. Globally, nationally, and locally. Well, we could ask God to make us a willing laborer. One like Adoniram Judson, maybe. And while we're praying that God will make us effective workers, we can pray that he will raise up more workers from our number and beyond. People who will tell the Bengalis of East London about Jesus. And the bankers of Canary Wharf about Jesus. And all the peoples of the world. We need to pray. It's nothing less than a command of Jesus himself. I couldn't resist slipping in another story about Jim Elliot as we close. For a few years, he had a passion to take the name of Jesus to a people who had never, ever heard of him. And so it was at 12 minutes past 3 on January the 6th, 1956, Jim Elliot, at the age of 28, together with 4 other young men, all married, landed a plane on a beach near a tribe of the Auca Indians in Ecuador. And as soon as they landed, all 5 were brutally murdered. And we know it was 12 minutes past 3 because his watch stopped at that time when it was beaten with a stick. When their wives heard the news, the message they sent to the rescue services and to all their friends and family back home read like this: "The Lord has closed our hearts to grief and hysteria, and filled them with his perfect peace. Even in the midst of their sadness, those five Christian women rejoiced that Jim and Nate and Pete and Ed and Roger had gone to their heavenly home and that they were now safe forever with Jesus. And so it was just 2 years later that Jim's widow Elizabeth, together with their little daughter Valerie, moved to live and work among the same Alka Indian people who had killed Jim. When they left 3 years later, many of the Alka people had come to put their trust in Jesus, including some of those who had been involved in the murders. Well, the whole world is mine, says Jesus. People desperately need to hear about me. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to raise up workers for this and every harvest field. Of course, the great irony of praying for more workers is that we're part of the answer to our own prayers. The way it works here in Matthew is that in verse 38, Jesus gets the disciples to pray for more workers. In the very next verse, he calls the 12 to him, delegates some authority to them, and then in verse 5, he sends them out. In chapter 10, he sends the apostles out to the people of Israel. But as we'll see tomorrow, the gospel ends with him sending all believers to all the nations of the world, as those committed to telling people about Jesus ourselves, and to praying that God will raise up more and more workers to join us in the task.